You can be opening in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. So we've been breaking up the life of Christ into these seven periods, and just kind of briefly we'll try to think about beginning and ending points for each of them. Preparation, of course, covers everything in Jesus' life until what? Until he starts preaching, right? So that would include the baptism of John, the wilderness temptation, and when Jesus emerged from the wilderness temptation after his baptism, he began to preach, and he was working early on in Judea with who? John the Baptist, that's right. And we can read about the Judean ministry in which gospel? The Gospel of John. That's really the only place that we read about that early work with John the Baptist. And what brought the early the Judean ministry to an end? Yeah, when John was put in prison, Jesus withdrew and went to Galilee. And of course, these are all kind of places. These ministries are named after the places where the work was kind of centered. A Galilean ministry, we read about the Galilean ministry probably where most of the miracles that we think of occurred. But of course, retirement, Perean ministry, busy periods as well. When did the Galilean ministry end? Yeah, when John was executed, Jesus withdrew to a secluded place, still doing preaching and doing miracles, being followed around in this period of retirement. But what was Jesus doing, it seems, primarily during this time? What was his focus? Preparing the apostles for his death. Yeah, John has died, and so there's a lot of teaching and discussion about the identity of Jesus and his own death in this period. And so we talked about the kind of the beginning point of the retirement as the Passover before Jesus died. The beginning of the Perean ministry is about what, approximately, what did we say? What holiday? Yeah, Feast of Tabernacles. So you've got Passover in the first month, Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month, and of course, in this final week, it will be the week leading up to the Passover where Jesus is crucified. I do want to make one note change, something that I misspoke on in our last class, I believe. I said that the Feast of Dedication was in the 12th month of the year, but it's actually in the ninth month, and kind of as I said it, almost I felt like it was wrong. But I wasn't sure, and so I just kind of moved on. But the Feast of Dedication is in the ninth month of the year. And just kind of keep in mind that the Jews had two calendars, kind of a calendar that went along with everyone else that they came into contact with, and they had their religious calendar that, you know, started started and coincided with Passover in the first month of the religious year. So when we're talking about first month, seventh month, ninth month, we're generally talking about the religious calendar. All right, anybody have any comments or questions about that before we move on? And what period are we studying right now? What period are we studying? Perean ministry. Okay, yes, we are studying the Perean ministry. Here's Perea. Judea is not quite marked on here, but down here, Jerusalem, Bethany area. Really, Samaria and Judea were one province in Rome, but obviously the Jews and the Samaritans, there was a separation between them. And here's Galilee, the places that we named as centers of Jesus' preaching ministries. So we're in the Perean ministry. Lots being said, a lot's being done, especially in John, a lot of discussion about the identity of Jesus and the evidence and the attitude of the people toward the evidence that was being presented. We learned a lot about how bias affects, you know, how we interpret what we see and what we hear. Sometimes we see the Jewish rulers behaving as if, Jesus is dodging the question. He never really dodged the question in John. There were strong, positive affirmations that he was the Messiah and that he was equal with the Father. And so there really wasn't any question about that, but the problem was Jesus didn't fit the conception of what they wanted. Jesus was challenging some of them in their own problems, and how they dealt with the people, how they used their leadership, and that made that put them on the defensive, and it made them interpret the information that they were being presented in a slanted way, in a prejudiced way. A lot of conversation here in Luke that is really connected, and Jesus is addressing both groups, kind of his opponents or those who are on the defensive, and those who are seemingly becoming more open to his teaching. So you kind of see some back and forth, different lessons that we're learning from these different conversations. In chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, in chapter 13, we're kind of just following. Jesus has made this declarations about his coming, and the Gentiles being invited in, and the judgment that was going to be brought against those who did not believe. And that really kind of lends itself into a discussion that we're going to have in chapter 14. So Jesus is in the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees. It's a Sabbath day, and they were watching him closely. Why were they watching him closely, you think? Yeah, at this point, we've seen, this is kind of a broken record sort of thing. We see them looking for some way to twist the words of Jesus or find something to accuse him of. Even when they ask questions, it's not that they want to know the truth about what he might say, but they're hoping that he'll say something that they can use against him. And there's a man there who was suffering from dropsy, which is kind of a type of skin inflammation disease, I think, where the skin, the body is retaining water, and it becomes very visible, very apparent, and it can be quite uncomfortable and painful. The point being is that it would have been very obvious to anyone who saw this man that he was sick. And so here is Jesus in this Pharisee's house. Here's on the Sabbath day. Here's this man with the dropsy. Coincidental that he's there? Or possibly a trap to see if Jesus will actually heal this man on the Sabbath. You remember we said that was one of the biggest problems that they had with Jesus. Jesus kept doing it not because he was an agitator, but because it was such a powerful evidence toward his claims that yes, God was with him, and yes, that what he was saying about their attitude toward the law and the Sabbath was true, that they were wrong, that he had turned the law in many respects into something that was overly burdensome, what was not helpful to them. It was a matter of something that they were using to declare their own righteousness and to be proud about. So Jesus answered, it says in verse 3, which seems to be one of those occasions where Jesus is answering the thoughts of those who are sitting by. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Here's their chance, right? What do they say? Nothing. So they don't say anything, which suggests that they don't know or they're not sure about the answer. They said nothing, so it's going to be very difficult for them to criticize Jesus if he does anything at this point. And so he heals him and sends the man away. And then again, he exposes their hypocrisy. They had these difficult rules about the Sabbath, but more than once Jesus talks about that those who were in control, what did they tend to do when it came to these difficult rules? Bind them on other people. They were good at finding exceptions for themselves, right? And so you see how it becomes, this is what we do. This is, and you've got this system that you can use to declare your own righteousness, but the problem was they couldn't keep the rules that they had, instituted. It wasn't a matter even of the Sabbath itself, but the burdens that they were imposing upon people. And so, if one of your animals, your son falls into a pit, you will go and get him out, even on the Sabbath day. And they had no answer, which tells us that Jesus was exactly right about what he was saying about them. And so he was speaking a parable to the guests who were there. And what kind of prompted the parable? He's there watching. They're watching him, and he's watching them as well, right? And what does he notice about them? They pick the best place to sit. This is not as common for us, but I think we understand that tables were generally arranged, and there were places of honor. There was the head of the table, and if you were inviting a group of people, there would be places of honor to the right, to the left, and kind of going down the table would have been somewhat of a ranking system. They would have been seated as they came in according to, honor, according to preference. And so it seems like on this occasion that they're kind of allowed to kind of choose where they sit. And everybody's clamoring for the best seats. Oh, everybody wants to be sitting in that place of honor. Well, he advises them and actually tells a little parable about a wedding feast and someone who takes a very honorable seat. But what happened to that man who took the honorable seat, who presumed to take it? Somebody came up. You could just imagine the servant comes up and he says, "Excuse me, sir, you're in someone else's seat." And at that point, everybody's been trying to get the best seats. What seat do you think would be left? The lowest. The lowest. So you have to get up and go to the end of the table. It's quite embarrassing. And Jesus says, sit at the lowest place. And then what will happen? Yeah, and then in front of everyone, it will be real honor. It won't be something that you, manufactured by just setting yourself down in this seat, but it will actually be, someone will be taking you and guiding you to this seat of honor, and everybody will see it. Allowing someone to do the honor of honoring you rather than trying to honor yourself. And really, this was not just practical advice. In verse 11, we've heard these words many times. Everyone who exalts himself, what will happen? Yeah, humbled, brought low. But the one who lowers himself, what will happen to him? Be exalted. And we've heard that in many contexts. And what is this talking about? Who's doing the exalting and the lowering? Well, the man that invited him. But when you get to verse 11, when he says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Have we heard that in a context where God's doing the lowering and the raising? That's how God deals with us. The harder we try to get people to look at us, what's God doing? He's working against us to lower us. But if we will assume a place of humility, what are we promised that God will do? He will lift you up. And you talk about real honor. That's real honor. And that's what Jesus is telling them, telling them to have their attitude about being recognized. Let God recognize. Let go and lower yourself and be a humble person. And be, obviously an obedient, a righteous, a faithful kind of person. And you let others recognize you, but ultimately God will recognize you. And I think we see that kind of leading into the next few words where he says, he also makes a comment not only about where people were sitting, but the kind of people who had been invited. Who were they? They were the kind of people who would be able to invite, this man back. They were the kind of people who were to be able to return the favor and share. They were kind of the upper crust, you might say, and they were in a position of just kind of constantly repaying one another these little favors, these lunches. He says, but when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends or your relatives or your rich neighbors, because they might invite you. And in return, and that will be your repayment. But if you invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, you will be blessed. They can't repay you. But how will such a person be repaid? Yeah. God will repay you at the resurrection of the righteous. God will repay you. So I do think that that shows us that verse 11 is really kind of looking at a spiritual application. You lower yourself, God's going to raise you up. You give attention to those who can't repay you, God's going to repay you. You know, that's how we prioritize the kingdom of God, and that's how we, you know, live our lives if we want to be disciples, if we want to walk in God's steps and in his ways. Verse 15, someone just kind of blurts out, and I don't know, but that he wasn't sincere. You know, it seems maybe that he realized the lesson that Jesus is teaching here. Hey, we need to emphasize spiritual things, don't we? Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, now, when you hear that word, when you see that word, but, what is that kind of telling us maybe is coming next? It's a contrast, right? He's not saying, you got it, buddy. He's having to maybe challenge something. Okay, here's someone who realizes the need to prioritize the kingdom of God, the need to prioritize spiritual things, the need to lower ourselves so that God may exalt us. But he tells this story. And it's not a commendation. It's a warning. A man was giving a great supper, and he invited many, and it was time to eat. And he sent his servant out to bring the guests to dinner. And what did they all say? They're making excuses. Yeah, I haven't bought a lot of property. But if I ever bought a piece of property, I'm fairly certain that I would not pay a dime for it without having seen it first. It's the same thing with animals. If we want to just translate that maybe to a car or a tractor, nobody's going to start, you know, paying for something if you haven't used it. If you're not confident, then it's good. Oh, I'm sorry. I've got these, you know, I've got to go check on these oxen that I've bought. I've got to see if they're any good. Oh, I've got to go check on this piece of land. I've got to look at it. I haven't seen it. Oh, you know, I've just married a wife and I cannot come. Well, I mean, why couldn't she come? Or if she didn't want to come, where was she going to be? It's not like she was going to leave while he was gone to this. You know, this is a great honor. Somebody's preparing this meal. I think we can kind of get that. Maybe, you know, it's not as ingrained in our culture, but there is kind of this expectation that even common people, I guess we'd probably all be considered common people, when we kind of go to the trouble of putting something together and we invite a lot of folks and then nobody shows up, how's that make us feel? Bad. What? I went to all this trouble, nobody came? Even if we don't understand maybe the formality of all that's involved in what we're reading, we get the idea. I went to a lot of trouble. I wanted to honor you, and you all of a sudden you're too busy. You're too good. You don't have time for me. And so the servant comes back and tells his master, and notice verse 21. The master is angry. He said, "Go out into the streets and bring who?" Have we read about the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame recently? Those people right there, right? The we just read about. Here are these religious elites. It seems they've all come together. They're patting one another on the back, and they're all, you know, they already know what they think about Jesus, and they're just there to talk about what they already realize about Jesus, and they're just, you know, they're huddled together, returning favors for one another. And so when those who were too busy, too consumed with their own lives and their own selves couldn't come, well, the less desirables perhaps were invited. Here's a poor man. Here's a crippled man. And then the slave comes back and says, "Hey, we've brought all the poor and the crippled in, and there's still room." Master sends him out. He says, "Go out to the highway and compel them to come. Convince as many as you can to come so that the house may be filled." And he says in verse 24 that none of those who were invited before will taste my dinner. All right, well, what are some things you think that we learn from this? What's that? The Lord has invited us. Here's kind of what seems to be the main lesson to me. Here's a man who seems to think he realizes the idea of spiritual priorities. Yeah, blessed is the one who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But Jesus is saying, now wait a minute. Many, in fact, we understand that all have been invited to eat bread in the kingdom of God. But when the time of the invitation arrives, what happens? Going to make excuses. Kind of sounds like what the Pharisees were doing as they looked at Jesus and observed his miracles and observed his arguments. Oh, he's nobody special. You know, he's from Nazareth. No prophet will arise out of Galilee. None of the rulers have believed in him. This is the kind of ways that they dealt with his miracles. Just completely dismissed his miracles. We need another sign. We haven't seen enough. So here are the excuses. Oh, you want to eat bread in the kingdom of God? Well, you are standing at the doorstep and you won't even take one step to walk in. So someone says, yeah, the kingdom of heaven's important to me. Until Jesus starts challenging me to change my mind and to change my life. And then it becomes pretty easy for me to find reasons not to prioritize the kingdom of heaven. And here I may be someone like the Pharisees. People looked at me, they thought I was religious. They looked at my life, and I lived a pretty comfortable life. I was blessed materially, and they say, he must be doing something right. And then I'll stand before God in judgment, and I will be lost, separated from him forever. They were so impressed with themselves that they just supposedly were interested in the kingdom of God. But he describes people who were invited at the first, too busy to come, and he says in verse 24, none of those who were invited will taste my dinner. Which says to me, there's two things. Two things. Okay, the main thing, obviously, is kind of this idea of, yeah, be careful. You say you want this, but do you really want it? You say you want the kingdom of God, but do you really want it? So, in verse 24, when we reject God's gracious invitation, what happens? We are rejected. In the parable, the master was angry. These men who I invited, who thought they were too good to come, they will never come to my supper. You see, when we reject God's gracious invitation, we make him angry at us. And of course, that really plays out in the first century because, you know, there's a couple of things that we see. We see all the Jews who did obey the gospel, and we see the joy of them, you know, realizing their salvation in Christ. But these same Pharisees and these religious leaders became persecutors of the early Jewish Christians. They were the ones responsible for the death of Jesus. And what happened to their city and their nation? Destroyed. Destroyed. It was a brutal and bloody judgment that was rendered against them in AD 70. So we've got the problem of rejecting God's grace, turning him against us, which says, I think, to us that we need to realize our need to appreciate God's invitation. You know, in a lot of ways, these Pharisees and these other religious leaders may have seemed to be doing pretty well. But doing pretty well is not enough. None of us can claim spiritual self-sufficiency. Like, you know, I can do it. I can do it. No, we can't forgive our sins. We can't do anything to deal with the debt of sin except put our faith in Jesus. We couldn't offer ourselves to pay the debt of our sins the way Jesus offered himself. There's none of us who are spiritually self-sufficient. I don't need God. We don't need God. We wouldn't know anything about what to do without what God has done and without what God and what he tells us. And so the idea of, you know, we need to appreciate our need. My parents, let's say if we could craft the perfect disciple in the 21st century. Let's say maybe my parents are Christians. My dad, my granddad was an elder in the church, and I've been teaching Bible class, and you know, and hey, I've been baptized. You know, I've done what the Lord has told me to do. You know, I know what it takes to become a Christian, but But my life's not really changed in a lot of ways. I'm arrogant about the fact that my parents were Christians. The fact that my parents were Christians, when I stand before God, will that come up as far as what I'm held accountable for? It won't. The fact that my dad and maybe my granddad was an elder has gotten now. You remember, my granddad was an elder. None of that kind of stuff is going to come up. It's going to be a matter of, did I trust Jesus? Did I realize my need? Was I willing to be honest about my flaws? Did I realize that God's strength is made perfect in weakness? Because that's what he told Paul. So, you know, is there anything else anyone wants to add there? I know I've said a lot. I didn't mean to. Yeah, it just fit the setting perfectly, didn't it? Yeah. Yes. And of course, like he leaves the house, and in the next kind of setting, there's these crowds that are following him. And in chapter 15, you've got these tax collectors and sinners, and they're coming. They're coming. They are what he has talked about in the parable is playing out right before their eyes, right before our eyes. Yes, Shane.
If we associate ourselves to the parable, do we ever see ourselves as being the poor, blind, the maimed? Or do we see ourselves as that's another group?
Yeah. Yeah. That's a great point. We should see ourselves in the poor, the lame, the blind. Because that's who's going to come in, not the ones who, who know everything about the invitation, but then become consumed with themselves and impressed with themselves. We have to see ourselves as poor without God. No matter how much we have, we have to see ourselves as blind without Jesus. No matter how much we may have known and been shown up to this point, without Jesus tomorrow, I'm just as blind and as lost as I could be. So that's a great point. Anybody else? All right, so we kind of move on, and you're going along. Large crowds are following him, and he turns and says to them, you know, here's people that have realized the invitation of Jesus. They want what Jesus is offering. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So this idea of hating our father and mother, I do believe, I mean, let's not try to lessen it and suggest maybe that it means love less. Because the word here is hate. If Jesus said love less, that's what we would have in the text here. Jesus knew how to say love less. I think he's making a point by comparison. In comparison to our love for God, family is not a close second. You know, you sometimes hear about photo finishes, and you know maybe someone's chin gets across the line first, but it's so close you have to take a picture to tell who actually won the race. It's not like that. Because, you know, our love for God is so high that if and when family ever tries to come between us, suggest that we should compromise the will of God for the sake of our family relationship, well, then that's when the gap becomes apparent. You know, people begin saying, you know, you became a Christian and it really kind of began to cause some tension between you and your family. They're not Christians. You know, they do a lot of things that Christians don't do, and it's really changed your relationship. Do you hate your family? No, I don't hate my family. It may look like it. But I love God so much that he, you know, controls my life. I trust him so much that, you know, I don't just do whatever I can to placate my family. I want them to become Christians too. And they're not going to become Christians if I just tell them, hey, live however you want to live, because that's not what Jesus says. And they're not going to become Christians if I compromise myself or if I'm inconsistent. And so, it's not a photo finish. And so at times people may look at us and they say, well, I believe Tad hates his family. No, it's just that my love, hopefully, for God is so far above and beyond my love for anything else, that by comparison, someone might call it or think of it as hatred. So he tells a couple of parables. You know, so these are people who need to realize that following Jesus is not, you know, being associated just with his promises. It's not just being associated with, you know, even the glory of his majesty. Those things are true. But following Jesus means being associated with the suffering, being associated with the sacrifice. When it came to Jesus and the Father in heaven, you know, there were times when it looked like there was tension between Jesus and his family. Don't you love your family, Jesus? Yeah, I love my mother, love my brothers and sisters, but my love for the Father and his will is so above and beyond that. Even one of the things maybe that's kind of that we don't may not think about in these along these lines is you see Jesus keeps teaching his enemies. He keeps challenging and confronting the people who are eventually going to put him to death. Well, why did he do that?
That was their
greatest need. That was their only hope. And so, you know, it's not like he's just trying to push their buttons, but this is what they needed. This was their only hope. And so, all of those things are involved in following Jesus. It's not just the promises that you know fill us with such excitement and hope, but it is the actual service, the actual life that Jesus lived. And he says, if you cannot, give up everything, you cannot be my disciple. And he talks about, well, I think we recognize these parables. If someone wants to build a tower, you know, he needs to sit down and think about it. Count the cost, some versions say. Will he be able to finish it? Because if he's not able to finish it, you know, the remnants of what he started will be left behind, and it will be embarrassing. And then you've got the king who is going out perhaps to meet another king in battle. And the one king has 10,000 men, and the king who's coming to invade him has 20,000 men. And he has to sit down and think about whether or not he can overcome this invading king. And if he can't, what does he need to do? Meet him and make peace. None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. There's really kind of two ideas in these parables. Sometimes we see parables in twos, and I wonder if it's not for the point of emphasis. You know, sometimes that's kind of was a point of emphasis in the ancient world. You would just kind of repeat a word. Like we talk about sometimes the word holy. And many times when we talk about things being most holy, well, in the text, really the word holy is just repeated, holy, holy. And so we talk about God being holy, holy, holy. You know, that's emphasizing a degree of holiness there. We got a repeated parable here. You've got one in which you've got this man who is really free to build or not build, right? The choice is up to him. But if he's going to think about building, he needs to go through this process of thinking about it carefully, right? But I think the second parable maybe is even, the second illustration is even more powerful. Because the king with 10,000 soldiers has to sit down and decide if he can save himself from this invading king. If I can overcome the king who's coming to invade me, and if I can't save myself, what do I need to do? Whatever terms of peace this king sets, I have to accept, right? You kind of see a correlation there between the idea of Jesus. I think the second parable really challenges to realize Jesus is not saying that we can just sit back and be content with, you know, choosing to follow Jesus or not following Jesus, because at some point Jesus is coming for judgment. And we have to think about whether or not we can really save ourselves when that day comes. Will we be ready? And if the answer is no, and I think we would all say the answer is no, we can't save ourselves from the wrath of God, then we need to accept the terms of peace. And so, you know, Jesus talks about You've got to be willing to give up everything to be my disciple. You've got to think seriously about what it might, how your life is going to change. Yes, but at the end of the day, it's not like Jesus is leaving it on the table. Well, you can become a disciple or not become a disciple. That's fine. because there's going to be an answering for everything that Jesus has said to us. So, and there's one thing that I wanted to say. Here again, he talks about possessions. And I think that is probably because so often we tend to measure our lives by the things that we have. Jesus wants us to see the things that we have as what? Gifts from him. If you're going to be a disciple, the things that you have are now tools to be used in service to God. And we talked about this last week, that it's not wrong to enjoy our blessings. We talked about sell your possessions and give to charity. There are a couple of examples that we could look at that show us that the gospel is not intended to make everyone poor. Because there were people who had the means to take care of widows and orphans and different things, and they were challenged and commanded to do that. We are challenged and commanded to do that. It's not wrong to enjoy our possessions, but I do want to say this. Let's make sure that we don't completely excuse ourselves from the challenge to sell our possessions and helping others. It will be like the Pharisees then. Yeah, Jesus said sell our possessions. Yeah, I know we said this about the Sabbath, but I'm accepted on this basis. We've got to be careful. As I was thinking about it this week, we've got to be careful not to do that as well. We'll end up being like the Pharisees in that way. All right, so he kind of ends with, that's the purpose of becoming a disciple in verse 34 and 35. Salt is the purpose of salt is to season food, and the purpose of a disciple is to affect the world around him for good. And if he doesn't do that, he is no good and he will be thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so we come to chapter 15, where some, it seems, have answered the call. Hey, Jesus, we want to learn more about what you're offering. We want to consider the challenge that you have issued to us. We want to consider it carefully. The tax collectors and the sinners are coming near to listen. They are coming. They are answering the invitation to hear. The Pharisees and some of the scribes see this, and what do they say? See, we told you he wasn't the Messiah. This man eats with sinners. And Luke tells us that everything he says in chapter 15 is about answering that charge. This man eats with sinners. He told them this parable. And so really these three parables kind of go together. I think what they describe to us is a couple of things. They describe these escalating stakes. So you start with 1 out of 100. Then you start with 1 out of 10. And then you start with 1 out of 2. The man had 2 sons. And you've got lost things that are being described. And I think really the challenge, the strongest challenge for the typical person would be the lost son. Oh, could you imagine any Pharisee thinking about losing his son to the world? Well, that'd be something that would be concerning to him. But I think what we would see when we put all the parables together is that God cares about the one sheep, cares about the one coin. He cares about all lost things equally. That's the main gist of what I think Jesus is saying to the Pharisees here. I'm not upholding these people in sin. I'm not just here ignoring the problems in their lives and going along with what they're doing. They're coming to listen to me. I'm preaching to them. I am a physician. I am a shepherd. I'm like this woman who was diligently searching the house for this lost coin. And anybody who's ever lost anything that was important to them or valuable, there's joy in finding it. If you've got your animals, you don't want to just keep losing animals. You want to keep them well. You want to keep them healthy. Hopefully they'll be reproducing and they'll be gaining a profit. That coin was probably equivalent to a day's wage that she lost. Who among us would not go looking for that sum of money? All the money that I can earn in one day. Who among us would not go looking for it? When she finds it, oh, she's rejoicing. And I would say that maybe in particular in the first two parables, the sheep, the lost sheep, and the lost coin, that Jesus is talking about God's interest in lost things. But Jesus is talking about the fact that God is interested in finding lost things, and If it wasn't for what God did in trying to find lost things, we wouldn't have any hope of being found. But when we get to the two sons, I believe, you know, the parable kind of transitions to human responses and a little bit of a challenge to the Pharisees about their attitude toward God and the lost. And of course, I think we know the story. We've got the younger son who reaches a point where he's just not happy with life in his father's house, and he says, "Give me the portion of goods that falls to me, my inheritance," we might say. And so he divided his wealth between them, and not many days later, the younger son took everything and went on a journey to a distant country, and he squandered his wealth with loose living, or prodigal living, some versions say, wasteful living. He had spent everything. Wouldn't you know it, a famine hit the land. And he not only does he not have any money, but now the people around him are in want. But he was able to find some work feeding pigs, which of course would have been abominable to a Jew. The pig was an unclean animal that, you know, Jews generally didn't raise pigs. They didn't eat pigs. And so here he is in some distant land feeding the pigs of, you know, some foreigner. And I don't know if he was getting food or not, but we are at least told that he would look at what the pigs were eating and what? Thought about eating it, it seems. Thought about it. Can you imagine that? Can you get any lower than imagining yourself eating side by side in the trough of an unclean animal? But he was so hungry. He was so desperate. It says he came to his senses. You see, his thinking had all been wrong about life in his father's house. And he came to his senses and he says, "My servants, the servants in my father's house have more than enough bread and I'm dying with hunger." But he says, it wasn't just a matter of going back for food. Part of coming to his senses meant realizing what? Verses 18 and 19. "I've sinned against God," or at least in the story, "I've sinned against my father." And he does say, "I've sinned against heaven and in your sight." So I have sinned against God. I have not had the right attitude toward my father that God would have me. I have violated, universal morality in the way that I treated my father. I have sinned against my... I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That was his plan. Just make me one of your hired servants. And so he immediately went toward his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father sees him coming. And, you know, this parable, you know, I mean, it tells us a little something about maybe God's interest in lost things, but it does tell us a little bit about the human response. I mean, if God is so interested in lost things, how is anyone lost? How is anyone lost? Why did the father in this story let the son leave? Did he want him to leave? Everything in the story tells us, no, he didn't want him to leave. And so there is a little bit of a lesson here in the first son about human responses. When we make up our mind that life with God is not good enough, what can be done? What can be done for us at that point? Nothing. The only hope is that love will bring us back. And I do believe that it was love for, he had betrayed the Father's love, and that's what brought him back. You know, it is a realization of betraying the Father's love that brings the wayward back. And so, you know, there's some in dealing with people. You know, sometimes we wonder what we can do, and we feel a little helpless. Some ways we might be really helpless. We can be encouraging. We can reach out. But until someone realizes that they have separated themselves from their most fundamental need in life, you know, and we can work, do everything that we can to convince them of that, but until they realize that, what's going to bring them back? There's nothing that's going to bring them back. You see, we were made, our reason for existing is to have a relationship with God. And so if we don't realize that that's our reason for existence, if we don't realize that our sins have separated us from God, then there's nothing that can be done except encourage and try to remind someone perhaps or inform someone of their position. But it's going to be a matter of them realizing the father's love and realizing the fact that they have betrayed that love. And the father in the story, of course, just fills us with such hope and excitement to see the way he responds to the son. He doesn't put him in the position of a servant. What does he do? Yeah, he completely receives him again. He restores him to his position. He puts a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. The ring may very well have represented the authority of the house. You know, this is my son. He didn't say, here's that old scoundrel. He said, my son was dead and now he is alive. And they celebrate. You know, they bring the calf and all the servants are celebrating. And so I believe in the sinners and the tax collectors, we see this first son. And we are the Pharisees in particular. This is how you should feel. This is how God feels about these people. This is how you should feel about these people. Maybe there was a lot that was resting in the people and in their minds and in their hearts. But it's hard to realize, perhaps sometimes. So here's one thing. We say there's not much we can do. It's hard to realize that you've betrayed the Father's love without some information. You're out there in the world. Is there going to be a lot of messaging? Hey, I know you're out here living it up, but you know you've really betrayed God's love. And that's not the kind of things you're going to hear out in the world. So it's not like we can do nothing. And I think that's kind of really pointed at the Pharisees, that what are you doing? This man eats with sinners. No, I care about lost things because God cares about lost things. This is how you should feel about these sinners and these tax collectors. But I don't think the story's over. Sometimes, you know, we call it the parable of the prodigal son. But the story doesn't end with the return of the first son. The story goes on to talk about the older son. And he was out working in the field. And he's coming home. And he hears all the music and the dancing. And he finds out that, you know, his brother has returned. And that his father has received him favorably. And what was his response? Angry. Can you imagine? Especially when we understand, I think, the spiritual picture of this story. Being angry that someone has returned to God and people are celebrating about it. How do you get to that point? Yeah, you get to that point, I think, in this story. The only way to get to that point is by being dishonest about yourself. Notice what he says. I have never what? In verse 29. I've been serving you and I have never neglected a commandment. I've never broken one of your commandments. Would that be true of any child? No. So how do you get to where you're angry that someone else has realized their sins and God has received them back? I think you have to be dishonest about yourself. And you have to be dishonest about who God is. Because he says, he also says, you never gave me a young goat. You hear him, guys, you've never done anything for me, Father. I can't believe what you're doing for this son. You've never done anything for me. But you remember back in verse 12, when the younger son asked for his inheritance, what did he do? He divided his wealth between them. He says that to his oldest son. All that is mine is yours. These Pharisees, if they're looking at the joy of the tax collectors and sinners because they're having the hope of reconciliation, and then that makes them angry, and they're saying, well, what about us, God? If there was any blessing or joy in the nation of Israel that the Pharisees weren't enjoying, whose fault was it? It was their fault. Because they had a distorted view of who God was. They were dishonest about who they were, and they were dishonest about who God was. And as angry as this might make us, what does the father say to the older son when he realizes his anger? In verse 28, he's angry and he's not willing to go in. His father came out and what? Entreated him. Here's this son with this terrible, terrible attitude. And he goes out to his son and says, "Now you have the wrong attitude, son. And I want you to come in and rejoice with us." So that's the Pharisees, I believe, depicted in this parable. As frustrating as it might be to see and to think about someone being angry, and we can't just put this on the Pharisees. We can be dishonest about who we are, and we can be dishonest about who God is. And I think sometimes maybe it's one of those things where we know someone has done something wrong, but they humble themselves. And hopefully, what is the church going to try to do? Just wrap their arms around them, just embrace them, and just encourage them and rejoice over their coming back. And if we're not careful, we might be sitting back saying, "What about all the stuff that I've done? Nobody ever lined up to shake my hand and give me a hug. I've been serving God faithfully for." I think we could learn something about the attitude of God toward the lost and our own attitude toward God. Does anybody have anything they'd like to add?
It makes me think of Jonah when he was supposed to go talk to Nineveh. He really didn't. He ran away because he didn't want to, because he knew God would forgive him
if they forget. Yeah, that's the part of the story maybe sometimes we forget. But the reason Jonah ran away, he said later, is because I knew you were merciful, and I knew that if they listened to you, you'd forgive them. And so at the end of the story, really, there's this challenge where God has to kind of teach Jonah about mercy and his willingness to show mercy. If God is willing to show mercy to someone, then where does that put me? Whoever God is willing to show mercy to, whatever lengths God might go to help bring someone back, I should be willing to do that as well. And that's the kind of questions I think sometimes we have to ask ourselves as we think about how to interact with people. Shane, did you have your hand up?
The younger son wasn't like the father, and the older son wasn't like the father.
Yes.
Even though they're on opposites, it seems like they're in opposite situations. In a lot of ways, they're in the same situation.
Absolutely. Yeah. And, God's giving us a picture of what he saw. And so that's challenges our perception, and it's important to try to see the way things as God should. We talk about, I want to see the world the way God sees it, or the way God tells me it is, because there's a lot of messages out there about what the world is like and how the world works. But God sees things differently and tells us that things work differently at times, and that's the perception that we need to have. So that's a good point. Anybody else have anything they'd like to add?
It also makes me think of the parable that the two servants were one owed the other servant a small amount, the other one owed the king a large amount. We owe so much to God, and if somebody does some little thing to us, someone gets so upset, well, really, we really should be forgiving because we owe God so much more.
Yeah. It's just that constant. God is depicted as this in this constant state of ready to make reconciliation. He's just waiting for us to see where we really are. And the moment that we see that and turn to him, he's like the father in the story, running to take us back, having falling on us. Yes. Anybody else have anything they'd like to say? All right, we didn't get to the parable of the unjust steward. We'll talk about it a little bit on Wednesday, Lord willing. I think it's pretty easy to offer an invitation at this point. Whoever we are, God has invited us to be a part of his family, to be a part of the wonderful promises and the kingdom that he has established through Jesus Christ, and to have the hope of eternal life. And whoever we are, we're invited. At the same time, whoever we are in need of God's mercy. We are in need of God's blessing. We are in need of God's forgiveness. And God offers that to us through the gospel, through the sacrifice of his son, and through the means of forgiveness that he has set in order, that we would put our faith in Jesus Christ. We would live for Jesus Christ, and we would honor his will and follow him as a disciple who is willing to give up everything to live for him and to be obedient to him, to repent of the sins of our past, to be baptized in his name if we've never been baptized, We become Christians, disciples, ready to follow Jesus faithfully into the end of our lives. If you need to respond to the invitation in any way, we're going to sing a song and we ask you to come.